They claim to be crusaders against homelessness, but at the same time, they persistently enable those who live off of the public dole to live without accountability. They say that police brutality is everywhere, but they can't statistically prove it. They say that traditional morality is bigotry. Politicians cower before these bullies. Corporate leaders tremble at their threats. Even well-known evangelical leaders seem to be taking up the drumbeat of their complaints and echoing some of their false morality and ideology. So the question I asked, what does Jesus have to say about these tumultuous times? And I think I found one of the many answers that you can find in Holy Scripture to share with you this morning. The Apostle John, having moved to the city of Ephesus in the later part of his life, found himself at the end of his life in exile on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a rocky island off the coast of Turkey where the Roman government would exile criminals. As John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he was exiled to Patmos because of his crimes. And what were the crimes of the Apostle John? The crimes were his steadfast adhering to the scriptures of that time and his fearless proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those were his crimes, and for those crimes he found himself exiled to the island of Patmos. And there on Patmos, he says, an angel appeared to him and communicated visions of things that were to come, things that were to transpire in the world of the future. Some of these things were seen by John, and as he saw the visions, he recorded what he saw. Other things he heard, and he was told to write these things down. And we'll be looking at a portion of what John was told, write these things down. Among the dictations were messages sent from Jesus to seven churches which were located in the eastern or the western portion of what is now modern Turkey, ancient Asia of that time. In these messages, Jesus encouraged some of the churches. He rebuked some of the churches he was writing to, and others he warned. This morning, we're going to be looking at a message especially of encouragement. Today I want to take you to the letter of the church, to the church of the ancient city of Philadelphia. What we find in this letter to the city there are encouragements to faithfulness and promises from the Lord Jesus to those who are his faithful followers. This message strikes me as being probably among the seven letters we find in Revelation 2 and 3 closest to what I think is the need of Crossway Church today. And I think the message speaks to our need for steadfastness in these days of social tumult. I also think it speaks to the need for Christians today to be bold in the face of this tumult and to speak out about what is the truth of Christianity without fear. So would you join me in looking at your Bibles at Revelation chapter 3? I'd like to read this letter in your hearing. We'll begin at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we're going to work through this letter in seven stages, and I've presented to you those stages in your outline. But let's begin. The letter begins with an identification of the church being addressed. You notice this in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Was there a special angel who was living among the believers of the church of Philadelphia? I don't really think that's what Jesus is communicating. I think what we're seeing here is a word that can be translated both angel or messenger. And I think what is happening is that this is a message that's going to be managed. It's going to be transmitted to a primary leader in the church there in Philadelphia who will then bring it to the congregation. Most commentators see this as the understanding of that word angelos. Philadelphia was a city on the Roman postal route that started in the city of Ephesus along the coast and traveled northward up to the city of Pergamum. And then it ended on the southeastern side of the postal area in the city of Laodicea. And on the way to Laodicea, it would go through the cities of Thyatira and Philadelphia. And so all of those city names should sound familiar because they are the names of the cities to which the letters of Revelation were written along the postal route there. The city of Philadelphia was named after King Attalus Philadelphus, who founded the city around 189 BC. It was situated on a major historic east-west route because the route that would start along the Aegean coast near Ephesus would go on into the interior of the Anatolian plain, or what we know as the center of modern Turkey. And this was a major trade route that would link the west of Europe to the Middle East of Asia. The city was founded as a center for the spreading of Greek language and Greek culture into the interior by the Greeks. So it was kind of a missionary city for Greek language and culture. Now, the strategy was actually quite effective because by 19 AD, which is only about 150 years later, the whole region had become Hellenized, or it had become dominated by Greek language and culture, which was amazing because there were multiplicity of dialects and cultures in that region, but they had become unified around this idea of Hellenization or becoming Greek dominated. Philadelphia was a city that was regularly experiencing earthquakes. There was a major one in 17 AD, and the aftershocks were so bad, most of the people moved out of the city and started to live in temporary quarters in the perimeters around the city because they were afraid of the solid buildings falling on them as a result of earthquakes. But a time came, and about 20 years after this major earthquake, that under the patronage of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, the emperor paid for the city to be rebuilt. Now, an interesting result of the emperor's rebuilding of the city was that the city renamed itself Neo-Caesarea, or New Caesar. And at the same time, they also established in the city what was known as a Caesar cult. And the Caesar cults eventually became a big problem for Christians in that region. If you didn't offer a pinch of incense to Caesar at the cultus, you were regarded as a troublemaker in your city. And so oftentimes it became a persecution issue if a Christian said, I do not bow before the so-called divinity of Caesar, will not do it, then you're out of our city, or else we may lock you up or we may kill you. Everyone bows before the god Caesar. So you can see these were difficult times. But next we hear the identification of the one sending this message. Jesus identified himself as one who is holy and true. Look again at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he wrote, the words of the Holy One, the true one. The Holy One was a title claimed by God in the Old Testament. I am holy. And in his life and ministry, Jesus repeatedly and without any hesitation identified himself with this kind of identity, the Holy One. He identified himself also as divine without any hesitation. And this self-identification carried with it a mandate for obedience. Christ, true to his word, can be trusted to keep his promises, and therefore he deserves the obedience of all peoples, not just Christians, but all peoples, because he is God. His reliability derives from his being certified as the genuine Messiah. And how so certified? Certified because of his righteous character and teachings, because of his miraculous acts, which could not be compared to anyone else, and because of his resurrection from the dead for sure. These proofs combine to show Jesus' divine nature and his authority to command obedience of all peoples. It was the exalted Messiah who was sending this message. Now, as in many ancient cities of the region, there was a well-established Jewish synagogue in the city of Philadelphia. And the Jews in the city of Philadelphia must have enjoyed a strong reputation. They were most often people who were economically successful, and with economic success comes civil influence. And the Jews of Philadelphia give every appearance of having had major civil influence. One of the main problems for the church in Philadelphia was how the Jewish opponents rejected the Christians' claims that Jesus is the Messiah. And against this Christian claim, they insisted that they were the true heirs of the Messianic kingdom that Jews of that time were enthusiastically looking forward to. They were the inheritors of the ultimate Son of David, who was their expected Messiah to come. They simply could not accept that Jesus had the spiritual or political authority that they expected from their Messiah, who would ultimately be the world's conqueror, and they would belong to him. So persecution of the church in Philadelphia was severe enough that the Christians there, they needed encouragement. And for this need, Jesus addressed the church by first stating his exalted messianic authority to them. And then he spoke encouragement based on this messianic authority. So not only did Jesus claim the authority of divinity, he also claimed to possess what we see next is the key of David. What was this about? Well, let's look again at verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. With these words, Jesus was echoing the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had predicted that in his day, a very corrupt palace administrator in the court of King Hezekiah was going to be deposed, and then he would be replaced by a godly leader by the name of Eliakim. And Isaiah predicted that God would place on the shoulder of this godly Eliakim a key. Here, Isaiah 22:22. It should sound familiar. The key to the house of David What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Isaiah's prophecy became reality in the days of Hezekiah. The ungodly administrator was deposed, and Eliakim came in to serve as palace administrator. And hearkening back to the turn of authority from an evil man to a righteous man by way of a figure, by way of illustration, Jesus' opening description of himself in this letter emphasizes that the authority over the household of God has been changed, and it is going to turn from that of Satan, who is the god of this world, to him who is the true vice regent of God over the earth, the true Adam. His enemies would be shut out, and no one would be able to stop his followers from going into the kingdom. Now, next, the letter pointed to the condition of the people being addressed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now notice what Jesus says next. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, due primarily to the antagonistic, slandering synagogue of Jews in Philadelphia, the church, as I've already said, had limited influence in their community. And this is what Jesus is making reference to. I know your works, and I know you have little power. So the church lacked size, it lacked stature, so it was easy for the Jews, and under their influence, easy for the community of Philadelphia to look down, despise, ridicule the Christians, the church of Philadelphia. But the church of Philadelphia, those believers had been obedient. They'd been obedient to the teaching they had received from missionaries. They had been obedient to the teaching of those who had planted the church. They had been obedient to those who had been breaking open the scriptures to them and teaching them and building them up as disciples to follow the Lord Jesus. And they had not shrunk back into the pagan mainstream of their community. And rather, they had maintained a clear testimony in spite of the ridicule, in spite of the pressure to quit, to back out, to go undercover, to hide. And unlike the majority of the believers in their sister church in the city of Sardis, some 30 miles to the northwest, the Philadelphia believers refused to deny Jesus, even in the midst of growing opposition as it intensified. Now, bracketed by Jesus' acknowledgement that the Christians in Philadelphia displayed a faithful devotion despite their limited social power, the Lord pronounces three promises to those who openly held to their faith. We're going to look at these three promises now. Look again at verse 8. First promise, unhindered access to the coming kingdom. Notice in verse 8, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And when Jesus says, behold, he's basically saying, listen, pay attention. The open door described by Christ was the door of the coming kingdom. And we've already heard that Christ has the key for that door. What was that key that Jesus mentioned? What was the key to the house of David that had already been spoken of by the prophet Isaiah? It was the key of authority to open the kingdom to the faithful Philadelphia Christians and open the door in such a way that no one was going to shut it. Because what Jesus opens, no one shuts. He is God. And by this, Jesus also reminded the Christians who may have been expelled from the local synagogue, hey, you followers of me, you got to understand, you got something coming that is so far supremely better than membership in the local synagogue, you got something coming that's wonderful. A privilege supremely superior to any kind of membership in an earthly organization like the local synagogue. Now, so today, folks, when you hear some sensitive person suggest it's not kind to tell people that their religion or their philosophy is not going to get them into heaven, that's not nice. You must stand with the Apostle Peter as he was preaching to the Jews in the first days of the early church, proclaiming Jesus as the only way to God. And we must stand with the Apostle John, and we must stand with the people of the Church of Philadelphia and declare the loving message. There is salvation for all in the name of Jesus. Come all to Him. But there is no other way of salvation. There is only one open door, and He is the door. So Jesus promised them unhindered access to the coming kingdom, and verse 9 takes us to the heart of the conflict in Philadelphia. The second promise to the church is vindication by God before those who openly deny that Jesus is the Messiah. This was the controversy between the church and the synagogue. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Whoa. This is very direct language, is it not? The Jewish population was convinced by ethnic identity and religious heritage. They were the people of God. They boasted that they were the chosen people. They were to be the victors and masters when the Messiah would return and conquer the world. They would be in His triumphal parade. Not so claimed the Christians, at least the Christians of Philadelphia. Because the synagogue Jews did not receive God's Messiah, they had forfeited the privilege of identity as God's people. But here's the rub. Here's the thing that really irritated the Jews of that day. The defection of synagogue members to the Church of Philadelphia. You see, as they watched that, they couldn't help but believe that there was now becoming established in their own community a false Judaism, a corruption of their ancient traditions in Judaism. This could not be tolerated. So by their slander and ridicule of Jesus' followers, they showed themselves to be those who actually aided Satan in the prevention of the establishment of the true Messiah's community, the ecclesia, the gathering of the true believers, those who identified with Jesus Christ. Calling the Jews synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I am sure to some modern ears this may sound harsh, but clearly Christ was not hesitant to call His detractors by that kind of direct language. The synagogue of Satan, yes. And remember, the Apostle Paul had taught, it is not outward conformity that makes a person of Jewish heritage a true Jew. Oh, no. No. Rather, a true Jew is one who loves God, and as Paul said, loves His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God had said, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." In the hearing of all of those who were following John the Baptist in the early days. So those who claimed to be loyal to God but rejected Christ as Messiah, Jesus branded. Hear me, Jesus branded. Y'all are false Jews. And meanwhile, Christ promised this church that they would be vindicated by God. Their persecutors were going to bow at their feet. But listen carefully, this bowing describes submission, not worship. Look with me again at verse 9. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. And this promise reveals that these false Jews would eventually come before the Christians of Philadelphia and bow before them in an acknowledgement that they were right. Here are two predictions. They would come and acknowledge their mistake, that they had failed to recognize that the Christians were right, that Jesus was the true Messiah. And then secondly, many Jews would come to an entirely different attitude towards Jesus as Messiah in the end times. The Apostle Paul had predicted in Romans chapter 11 that there was a veil of unbelief over the eyes of the majority of Jews. And beloved, this continues to this time. But there was going to come a time after the full number of elect Gentiles had been brought into the family of God, had been brought into the church, there would come a time when there would be a vast awakening among the peoples of ancient Abraham, and they would come and finally understand God's redemptive love and see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Then all those Christians who have suffered ridicule for holding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would be vindicated. As multitudes of Jews who had once been hardened to the gospel came and said, "You were right. You were right. We see it now because God lifts the veil and they can see the glory of God in the face of Christ." There's a third promise that comes in verse 10. It's a magnificent promise. It's a promise of deliverance from worldwide tribulation that God is going to send. Look with me at verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth." This promise, beloved, refers to a time yet coming. It's going to be a time of temptation and trial that's going to descend upon the whole world, not just certain parts of the world at certain times, but upon the whole world at one time. Matthew's gospel records Jesus calling this, in the Olivet Discourse, the Great Tribulation. And here in verse 10, Jesus is not promising some special protection for believers in the midst of the natural catastrophes that will descend upon the earth in the wrath of God. No. Nor is Jesus promising protection for those believers from violent persecutions that will erupt during this time of tribulation. No. And he's not promising special protection for Christians from spiritual failure during this awesome time. No. The purpose of this coming trial is not to test believers, but to call upon the unbelievers to repent. And why do I say that? Because of what's in the text. Because of the reference to those who dwell upon the earth. You see, in the Revelation, John uses this phrase 8 times. And it always refers to the dwellers on the earth who are living in rebellion against God and rebellion against his Christ. So we're talking about people who are in rebellion against God. It's a phrase, as I said, repeated. And the promise of verse 10 was a promise, a magnificent promise. Oh, it was a promise of removal out of this catastrophe that God was going to send in judgment upon the earth. It's a word of encouragement intended to inspire the Philadelphia believers to keep maintaining their testimony, keep trusting in Christ. If Christ had intended in this message to say, "I'm going to help you sustain yourselves through the tribulation beloved, there are two Greek prepositions he could have used that would have made that patently clear. But if he intended to tell them, I'm going to take you out of this time, the prepositions that he used, tereo ek, were precisely the most clear way he could have said that. So, here's the truth for us today. The promise remains for the church. And I say that because of what the text says. There is a tribulation. There is a trial coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. It hasn't come yet. Certainly over the centuries, there have been devastating wars and that have severely harmed people and created carnage, pain, death in many corners of the earth, sometimes with world wars throughout the world. But the coming time predicted in this message from Jesus refers to a time of divine wrath. It's going to descend on the unbelieving world in the last days. Revelation 6 through 18 describes this vividly. At this time of wrath, which is already predicted by Daniel and predicted by Jesus in his discourses, it's going to be a time of terror. Next, look at how Jesus punctuated this promise of deliverance in the first part of verse 11. I am coming soon. This promise holds the possibility that his coming could be at any moment. Could have happened in the first century, but didn't. It's an event that is going to come suddenly, and I think for a majority of those on the earth, unexpectedly. Should not be unexpected by you, though. You've been warned. And that initial return we call the rapture of the church. I've taught here in sermons in the past that this is just one of the many reasons why I believe that the church will not be in the tribulation time. And this teaching, I am coming soon, and understanding that it's imminent, there are no prophetic promises or predictions that intervene between right now and when the initial blast of that removal of the church will take place. This teaching allows that Jesus' return can be at any moment. There are no predictive developments between then and that moment. Next, we see Christ's instructions to believers who are faithful, but ridiculed and persecuted for their loyalty to Christ. Look again at the main statement in verse 11. He says, hold fast what you have so that no one will seize your crown. What was the crown they were to protect? Well, you probably know in first century culture, crowns were oftentimes associated with athletic contests. The victors of the athletic contests, whether it was the Olympic Games or regional contests, often would be honored with various kinds of crowns. But this is a spiritual crown. And this is a crown that has already been won. Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be protected. The victory of these Christians was their overcoming the temptations. Temptations to give up the Christian way. Temptations to quit the kingdom. Temptations to abandon Christ. They hadn't done that. And their steadfast endurance had won them confirmation from Christ that they had an open door and no one could shut it. Had won them confirmation of a promise of a future vindication before their enemies and promise that they would be removed out of the coming time of great tribulation. That was their crown. That was what they were being called to hold fast to that, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to that. But as though the three promises already given were not enough, Jesus pronounced two more promises. We're piling them up here to this faithful city. Two more promises for all those who are loyal to him in the midst of social persecution, in the midst of ridicule. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Oh my. This is wonderful. This is a promise, the first promise of eternal significance. And it describes what I would call a stable relationship to God and confirmation of eternal life in the coming kingdom. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. I would have preferred if the English Standard Version had used the term overcome rather than conquer. I think it speaks more clearly to the issue of perseverance, which was the temptation of the time. But the point is, here is a promise directly from Jesus to every faithful believer. Here is a promise. The fact that you are overcoming the pressures to quit, overcoming the pressures to give in, to feel ashamed of your faith, this confirms that you have a strong connection to Jesus Christ. It confirms you are authentic. Now listen carefully. The Christian who holds fast and overcomes does not by this earn their salvation. No, rather, this is a confirmation of your salvation. Very different. The Holy Spirit supports the faith of every genuine believer so that you will hold fast to Christ. Even in the darkest moments, in the most trying circumstances, and I love how I'm able to piggyback on what Brother Tim said this morning in encouragement. He will hold you fast, as the hymn writer testifies. And that supernatural compulsion that exists in the heart of every true believer. Sometimes we feel that we are failing, but in the heart of every true believer is that conviction, that knowing that we need to do our best to hold on, to hold fast, to maintain this saving connection, to be connected to the true vine. And this verse promises you a permanent place in the new future Jerusalem. Look again at verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And if you read Revelation 21, you see that it reveals the coming of the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, the new city where God will make his presence known. It will be like the new Holy of Holies, where God makes his presence known and Jesus makes his presence known, and where in that city we will have constant total access to God and his Son Jesus our Lord. Being a pillar in the temple is basically a figure of speech for permanence, permanent place in that future kingdom of Christ. And when you stand your ground, even when your reputation is maligned as a Christian, that's loyalty to Christ. That's overcoming. And when secular-minded people charge you with being bigoted and narrow-minded because you insist that the right ethics that everyone should follow are the ethics of Scripture, that's overcoming. And overcoming is when you hold fast to a biblical lifestyle, even when it may cause tension in relationships in your family, even when it may mean that your friends reject you, or even when at work people in your office make snide comments about you because you're a holy one. Oh, what a great identification, yes? Who is the holy one? The ultimate holy one is Jesus Christ. And if you are called by that name, brothers and sisters, they're seeing something. They're seeing a difference. What a great thing. Accept the accusation as a badge of honor. Holy ones, saints, oh yes. But as though that's not enough, verse 12 goes on to make a second promise of more eternal blessings to those who remain loyal to him. This is the promise of certification of official and personal recognition as a citizen of heaven. And this promise unfolds in three parts. First of all, adoption papers into God's eternal family signed by Christ. Any of you adopted? Well, all of us have been adopted into Jesus' family. And guess what? Guess who's going to sign those adoption papers? The Lord Jesus Christ. What a family, huh? Citizenship. Secondly, citizenship in the eternal city of God, authorized by Christ. Look next at verse 12 again. I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Here's advance notice of our future home. What a city from heaven, a perfect city, a city like no other in world history, a clean city, a city completely free from any kind of crime, a perfectly architected city, a city with the most magnificent landscaping and architecture. Overcomers are authorized citizens of this city. And then there's a third aspect of this promise. It's identity with Christ, signed by Christ. Look again at verse 12. I will write on him my new name. Revelation 19 says that when Christ returns, there are going to be two names on him. I read in chapter 19, verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then later in chapter 19, verse 16, it says, written on the Lord is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe the secret name that's going to be written on every believer is that name known only to Christ. It's probably a name that has something to do with his exalted glory, which we have never been able to see. And the character, some of the character aspects of that, that name is going to be written on all of you who are there in the New Jerusalem. And Jesus says he's going to write it on you. Now, finally, let me close with Jesus' challenge to us today. Of course, this letter is addressed in particular to a church in the first century situation of the city of Philadelphia in ancient Asia Minor. But the message, along with six other messages to the six other churches, combined to warn and to challenge and to encourage the churches of that day, which were very diverse, had all different kinds of problems, situations, and conditions. But I know that because of what Jesus said in verse 13, this is for us. Look at that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear for Christ? Well, let's hear what he says to us. One of the main messages to us, I think, is as a congregation, reading over the shoulders of the believers in Philadelphia in the first century, is this: Christ is glorified by faithful churches. Christ is glorified by faithful churches. In the past 30 years, a lot of church attenders wanted to be part of what church experts would call successful churches. This meant attendance. This meant architecture. This meant activities. Church may have developed a significant number of attendees. Church may have developed attractive and magnificent facilities that look like shopping malls or high school campuses. It may have had a multitude of activities and events going on, and many people saw these things and they went, wow, that looks successful. Must be that God's doing something there. But that's an earthly perspective. None of this ever certified faithfulness to Christ. You see, Jesus is looking for a congregation, not just an audience. In this 21st century, many churches are suffering theological drift. Wokeism, social justice are replacing holiness and biblical evangelism in hopes of not being branded bigoted, intolerant, or racist, or all the other kinds of names that are out there. Some churches are shedding the claims of historic Christianity and submitting themselves to these diverse ideologies of the cultural left. But Christ is looking for churches that hold fast to the scriptures, don't allow themselves to be manipulated by the ideologies and the social propaganda that is out there coming from unbelievers. Why would we ever submit ourselves to people who know nothing about God? Why would we do that? Jesus is looking for a congregation that displays authentic mutual love, not sentimental love, but godly love that can overlook the faults and slights of people and yet at the same time in kindness and grace look at faults and confront them. He's looking for a congregation of men who love their wives sacrificially and wives who respect their husbands. He's looking for a congregation of workers who diligently apply themselves to their responsibilities, whether it's in the office or whether it's in the enterprise of the family home. He's looking for Christian witnesses who are building a reputation every day for reliable work, integrity, and unselfish attitudes. So the question is, are we people who accept personal responsibility for our words and our actions? Do we refuse to shift blame to others or stew in envious, sinful attitudes because we don't think we're getting as much of the world as we think we deserve? Jesus is looking for a congregation that honors him not only in robust corporate worship, but also in those personal situations when opportunities come to acknowledge that he is your Lord and Savior and not to shy away and hide. He's looking for people who say, we have the answers to life's heartaches and headaches, because we do. Jesus is looking for a congregation that is loyal to one another in the hard times as you have been through the last years of COVID. And I think it gives the Lord joy when we enjoy laughing with one another because we're enjoying the fellowship of one another rather than looking for our happiness in the transitory and fleeting things of this world. In the words of Jesus, I challenge myself and I challenge all of you. Let's hold fast to the sublime position we have in his grace, making every effort to grow in godliness and to work hard to keep the vibrant spiritual health of this congregation that we so much need and enjoy. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for Jesus' kindness and gentleness to us in the midst of the challenges of a time where things are very confusing and difficult, but we thank you for the assurances that he can give us that when we trust in him, he will be our overcomer. In his name we pray. Amen.